Well, friends, thank you for joining us here this morning, and it's so encouraging to see people coming back to church together, isn't it? Can I just do a sound check? Can you hear me all right at the back? All good? Great. I wonder if you've considered, I'm sure you have considered, how people think about death in our society. And usually they think about death as being an end. If I stand back here, that might be a little better. So people think about life and death a little bit the way you might think about going to a play, don't you? You know, at the end, the curtains come down, everybody claps and you walk out. There's a clear ending, and life is a little bit like that, isn't it? You live your life, at the end, there's a service, everybody claps and you walk out, you walk away, end of story. But what if life was not like that? What if life was instead the service to Christ, and that death was the pathway, the gateway to the fulfillment, the culmination of that life of service? So that death is actually something that you look forward to, not because of death itself, but because of where death will take you afterwards. I want to read to you a little bit about a lady named Jane Grey. Indeed, she was Lady Jane Grey. Jane Grey was actually, interestingly enough, and it's not a well-known fact, she was the first female monarch of England. It's not a well-known fact because she was only a female monarch for 10 days. She was placed on the throne of England due to some of the political machinations that were going on in England at the time, back in the 1500s. 1500s? Yes. I can ask my English expert over here about the dates. 1553, there you go. She did not particularly willingly want to take up that role, but she was placed on the throne nevertheless. And of course, 10 days later, she was executed by Queen Mary, who was Roman Catholic. Lady Jane Grey, of course, was thoroughly going evangelical. But it's very instructive to listen to some of the things that she wrote and prayed in that period of 10 days or so, which she spent locked up in the Tower of London. She first went into the Tower for her own protection, but it very quickly became for her a prison. Listen to this prayer with me, please. Suffer me not to be tempted above my power, but either be thou a deliverer unto me out of this great misery, or else give me grace patiently to bear thy heavy hand. February 12th, 1554, the hour had come for her execution, but first her husband was to be executed. She did not see the actual execution of her husband, but she saw his headless body on a cart being brought back to the Tower. Her husband's name was Guildford, also an evangelical. Oh, Guildford, the foretaste so bitter that you have tasted and that I shall soon taste, as to make my flesh tremble. But that is nothing compared to the feast that you and I shall this day partake together in heaven. And she wrote to her jailer in the Tower of London, who had been respectful to her and looked after her. As a friend I desire you, and as a Christian I require you. Live still to die, that by death you may purchase eternal life. For the preacher says there is a time to be born and a time to die, and the day of death is better than the day of our birth. She came to the execution chamber, and in front of those gathered, she prayed in this way. I thank my God heartily that he hath given me time to repent of my sins in this world, and wherefore, good Christian people, I shall desire you all to pray with me and for me whilst I am now alive, that God of his infinite goodness and mercy will forgive me my sins. And I pray you all to bear me witness that I here die a true Christian woman, and that I trust be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by none other means. Now that last statement there is a defiant statement of faith, standing contrary to the Roman Catholic dogma of the time that you needed not only faith in Christ but also good works in order to be saved. And then she quoted Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." She stood up to thank those around her for her kindness, for their kindness, took off her gloves, passed her handkerchief to a friend, the prayer book to Thomas Pridges, removed her gown, her headdress, and her collar. The executioner approached, knelt before her, and asked forgiveness, which she gave most willingly. He directed her to the straw upon which she saw the block and said, "I pray you dispatch me quickly." "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And with that, it was over. Sorry. She was 17 years old. 17 years old. But what a great example. And she is following another example. And that is the example of the Apostle Paul. And we read about his example in Philippians. I want to read to you from chapter 1 and verse 20. Except I can't see the page. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." I mean, you could have heard those words from Lady Jane, couldn't you? But they're not. They're from the Apostle Paul. She is following his example. But really, to understand these words from the Apostle Paul, that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, to understand those words and feel the impact of them, you need to understand what's been happening to Paul over the last few years. And so I'm going to read to you from the book of Acts, and I'm reading from chapter 21. This took place 5 years before he wrote the book of Philippians. And we read, "When some were there and saw Paul at the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place,'" namely the temple, "'and besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions, and seeing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut, and they beat him, and finally he was rescued by the Roman soldiers.'" Now, at this point, Paul knew very well that he was not going to receive a fair trial in Jerusalem, and so he appealed to Caesar. He could appeal to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. So, here is Paul. He appeals to Caesar. He's then brought before Festus. He's brought before Agrippa, and he is finally, after a long imprisonment, actually put on a ship and sent to Rome because of his appeal to Caesar. The ship, of course, ran aground and was destroyed in Malta. Paul survived, was then taken to Rome, and he was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest for 2 years in the city of Rome. And it was from that house arrest that he wrote the little letter of Philippians. Paul had been in prison. He'd been in chains at this stage for 5 years. And listen then to verse 20, "But will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." And understand that Paul had appealed to Caesar. And which Caesar had he appealed to? Well, he'd appealed to Caesar Nero. And if you know anything about Roman history, you'll know that Nero was not a pleasant fellow. Let me read to you about Nero. "The Caesar to whom Paul, the Roman citizen, had appealed was a bloodthirsty tyrant. Among the numerous political and personal enemies that he had removed were his own mother, Agrippina, his half-brother, Britannicus, and his half-sister and wife, Octavia. Another wife, Poppaea, he kicked to death while she was pregnant. He commanded the suicide of Seneca, his personal advisor, and after the great fire in 64, which is 2 years after the date of Philippians, he ordered the crucifixion and immolation of large numbers of Christians." He is not a pleasant fellow. This is the person to whom Paul has appealed in his situation because he couldn't stay in Jerusalem. Now keep that in mind as you read Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Isn't that brilliant? He's not worried about himself. It's of no real concern to him. His only concern is Jesus. His only concern is the advance of the gospel. How has the gospel been advanced? Well, he goes on to say, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, the palace guard is the English version of the praetoria. That was the personal guard of Caesar. The law in Rome was that you couldn't bring troops into the city, but Caesar was allowed to have his personal guards, his personal bodyguards in the city. So they were the only soldiers available to guard Paul under house arrest. So there's Paul under house arrest, and he's got a guard with him. What's he going to do? He tells him about Jesus, of course. What else would you do? In Paul's mind, that's obvious. And so the guards were all hearing that he was in chains because he was a Christian. And so they were taking that information back into Caesar's household. And so you have the lovely little touch right at the very end of the letter, where in the second last verse it says, all the saints send you greetings. Remember, he's writing from Rome. So these are the Roman saints. He's writing to Philippi. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So there is Nero, and people in his own household are getting converted because Paul's in prison under his guard. And hence Paul says, it's all for the advance of the gospel. The Lord's got it all under control. Wonderful, isn't it? And then he says, and because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, in our context, friends, what does it mean, this advance to the advancement of the gospel? Because what he's really saying here, and it's this exactly the same thing, I'm serving Jesus. To serve Jesus is to advance the gospel. To advance the gospel is to serve Jesus. Let's be very, very clear about that. If we're not in some way or another advancing the gospel, then we're not serving Jesus. And whether it's by encouragement of other Christian believers, whether it's helping out those people in our growth group, taking a meal, whether it's using our gift of music or some other gift, whether it's the gift of generosity, whether it's the gift of evangelism, to advance the gospel is to serve Jesus. To serve Jesus is to advance the gospel. And we need to understand that. It's so important. In our context, we speak about advancing the gospel as to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. It's just a different way of expressing exactly the same idea. We are here to advance the gospel. Paul was there to advance the gospel, to see disciples of Jesus made, to glorify God by our love and service, and to proclaim the hope of the risen Christ. There's so many examples of this that I could draw on, but I want to give you just one because it's very personal to my wife and I just at the moment. You will be aware that last year Michelle was critically ill. And she came within a fraction of a millimetre and possibly hours, certainly only days, of either quadriplegia or death. It was a very serious situation, and she was in hospital in the sand for 8 days and then treated at home. During those 8 days at hospital, it was right in the middle of COVID, and so we could watch the pre-recorded service on the computer, and I'd go and sit on the bed and she'd have the computer up on her knees and we'd be watching the pre-recorded service, and of course the nursing staff would come in while we were doing that and they would all say, well, what are you watching? What a golden opportunity. And Michelle would actually tell them about our church, about the hope that she had in Christ, and about faith. She'd tell them about Jesus. And she discovered that partly because she was so critically ill and partly because they were just fascinated by this idea of church on computer, they were really interested and they'd listen and they'd watch. So she watched it again and again and again. And she had lots of really brilliant conversations with the nursing staff about Jesus. See, whatever our circumstances are, we are in those circumstances in order, in God's providence, to advance the gospel. And that is our joy. So Paul goes on, in verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, from false motives or true even, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. See? And then he goes on to say these words, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed in whatever my circumstances are, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life, and that's what we've just spoken about, but then he says, or by death, and that's what we're about to speak about. Or by death. Because once you actually have a life that is given over to Jesus, once your life is in the service of Jesus, once you can say to live is Christ, then your perspective on death becomes radically different. Because death becomes what I said right at the beginning of this talk. Namely, death becomes the culmination, the joyful climax. The whole direction of your life is heading towards death and then meeting with Jesus. Let me try to illustrate this for a quick moment. So a couple of years ago, Michelle and I went to visit our daughter, Amy, with her husband Sam and the two grandkids. They're living in Manhattan in New York. And, that flight across the Pacific really is just torture. I think they've worked out a way to torture people and they've called, then they charge you money for it. The plane lands in Los Angeles Airport. Los Angeles Airport is another form of torture. As you try to get across to the domestic terminal and then you've got to wait in line for hours and finally you get on an aeroplane that takes you to New York and you get out of there, you finally get through customs, another nightmare, and we walked out of the doors and there was a pillar and Amy was hiding behind the pillar. Surprise! And it was wonderful. And suddenly the whole journey came to its conclusion, its climax, and it was wonderful. Amy jumped us into a car, she drove us back to their unit where they were living, the apartment, and we met up with the grandkids and we had a wonderful week there. So the whole purpose of the journey was found in that moment where Amy met us at the terminal. Friends, your journey through life finds its climactic moment and its purpose when you meet Jesus. All right, and death is just like going through customs at the end, and Jesus meets you at the terminal, takes you home. That's the way Paul is thinking here. So death is not a difficulty. Death is something to be looked forward to, not because of death itself. That's not the point of this. The point is what death then brings us to, because death is the gateway to Jesus. For Paul, this is so true that should he have to choose between life and death in the body, he's hard-pressed to know which way to go. Have a listen to verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The punctuation here is very abrupt. For to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. And what he's saying really, for me to live is to serve Christ, but to die is to find Christ. It's just the climax of the life that I've lived. That's what's so beautiful about it. There's a complete continuity. And then he says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. What's the purpose of life? Fruitful labor. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Give me my choice. I want to be with Jesus. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body, and convinced of this, I know I will remain. So he does want to stay around, but it's not for his sake. He wants to stay around for the sake of those people whom he is helping along that journey to Christ, in this case, the Philippians. Now that brings us pretty close to the end of the passage itself, but there's a couple of particular encouragements that I want to bring to you, a couple of assurances. You see, and the first one actually comes in verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ. which is better by far. You see, Paul's assumption here is the same assumption which you find all the way through the New Testament, namely that when we die, when we leave this body, this tent, as Paul calls it in Corinthians, we are immediately with Jesus. It's like you go to sleep, you wake up the next morning, there's Jesus. It's like going to the terminal. You go through out through customs, you open the door, there's Jesus. Now, this is a fantastic assurance for us. It's Jesus speaking to the criminal on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And we mustn't get confused, because in the end, there is going to be a resurrection of all flesh, and those who belong to Jesus will be in a new creation with him. That's the final resurrection, which will take place at the end of time when Christ returns. But in the meantime, you don't have to wait for that. You will be with Jesus. And Paul expresses it in this beautiful way in verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's where he will be. This is a beautiful assurance for us. And I want to say that this desire to be with Christ is expressed throughout the scriptures, and you find it in other places. One of the most lovely is in the book of Job, because it was there even in the Old Testament. So in the book of Job, chapter 19, we read in verse 25, in the midst of suffering, note the continuity here, in the midst of suffering, terrible suffering, Job writes, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, that's death, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And that yearning is the same yearning that Paul has to see Christ on the other side of death. So there is that encouragement, that assurance that we have. But Paul does make one assumption here, and it's not an assumption that we can safely make. That is, he's made the assumption that the Philippians whom he is writing to are believers. Now, I assume at one level we're believers, we're here in church. But I can't assume that, because it may well be that there are some amongst us who are not yet believers. And so I need to say to you, this is all based on faith in the gospel, that announcement about Jesus and all that he has accomplished. It's about believing and receiving Jesus, who came from God, lived the perfect life that we're not able to live. It's about Jesus, who was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve. It's about Jesus, who was raised from the dead and seated on the throne of heaven, where he wants to, desires to, longs to forgive us for our sins because he loves us. It's about Jesus, who has the right to rule in our lives. And when we give our lives to Jesus, we give him that right. It's about Jesus, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we place our hope in him and the resurrection from the dead to a new and eternal life. You see, the assurances that I've given belong to those who believe. And without that faith, without that belief, we have no assurance whatsoever. And death is much more like the curtain coming down at the end of the play, except much, much worse, because it actually goes on. So how does it all end? How does it end for Paul? Well, he did get out of prison in 62 AD, and we know that from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He went almost certainly to Philippi, as he had anticipated in the little letter to the Philippians. He encouraged the brothers and the sisters there. 64 AD, he went back to Rome. And 64 AD was the year of the great fire in Rome, and Nero pinned the blame on his scapegoats, namely the Christians, and that was when he crucified Christians and had them burnt, immolated in his parties. And the Apostle Paul was beheaded. And so he had his prayer answered, that he would have the strength and the courage to glorify Christ, whether by life or by death. That's the ending for Paul. What about the ending for you? What's that going to be? Because it's really all about alignment, isn't it? It's about aligning our lives with Jesus now so that we're aligned with him in the future, and there's just this continuity. Serve Christ, find Christ. That's the journey. It's about what I set my heart on. It's about love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's what's being spoken about here. But the Lord our God is Jesus himself. It's the fulfillment of that law is to love Jesus. But of this much we can be absolutely certain. If to live for you is Christ, then to die is most assuredly gain. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example set for us by the Apostle Paul and these wonderful words that he's written for us. We thank you for the assurance that as we have aligned our lives with the Lord Jesus, that he is our Savior and that death holds no fear for us, but that it is merely an entrance, a way forward to be with Jesus. Thank you for the example of so many who have gone before us, including Lady Jane Grey and others who, like her, gave up their lives willingly as a testimony to the great salvation won for us in Jesus Christ. Grant that we also would give up our lives to Jesus in whatever way we are called upon, so that we might find that eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.